all rise for a short prayer. We're going to pray this prayer especially, for our wonderful priest, Father Soul. So if you'll rise right now. There are three roses here at Our Lady's altar. And so at the end of this short prayer, I would ask that we all say the Memorare for Father Beckett's soul. Okay? Sweet Mother, our lay Dominican chapter is so grateful today on this day of recollection. You have helped us to have Reverend Beckett's soul here today to present three conferences as a gift to our souls. We present these three roses, one for each of the conferences, and ask you, Mother, to make a clear path from Reverend Soul's lips to our hearts, that we may grow in holiness. And we ask all of this through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto you, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To you do we come, before you we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer us. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Good morning again to all of you, and thank you for being here. Father Beckett Soul attended schools in North Carolina and New Jersey before graduating from Davidson College in Davidson, North Carolina. With an A.B. in Classical Languages and Ancient History in 1978. He attended the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and graduated in 1981 with a B.D. in Church History and Canon Law. He has also received degrees in Classical Philology from Harvard University and Philosophy and Theology from the University of Dallas. Father Soul was ordained to the priesthood in the Episcopal Church in 1982. After being received into full communion with the Catholic Church, he entered the Dominican Order and was ordained to the priesthood in the Catholic Church by James Cardinal Hickey in 1993. He received the licentiate 1992 and doctorate in canon law 1994 from the Catholic University of America. His research centered on the Anglo-Norman school of canonists in the Middle Ages. Father Soul has taught Latin, Greek, and canon law at the Catholic University of America and at the Dominican House of Studies and Medieval History and Law at Oxford University. He has served as a judge for the Archdiocese of Washington, several Eastern Rite eparchies, and is currently a judge for the Diocese of Charlotte. Father Soul was named the Bishop James A. Griffin Professor of Canon Law at the Pontifical College Josephinum in January of 2011. He sings Gilbert and Sullivan constantly in private and occasionally in public, specializing in roles that are long on humor and short on vocal demands. So maybe at the reception we could impose on Father to sing publicly for us. Who knows? But it is my privilege and pleasure to bring Father Soul to begin our retreat.
Thank you. You know, they tell you never to believe your press releases. My first conference, the text is taken from the sixth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, with the train of his garment filling the temple. Seraphim were stationed above. Each of them had six wings. With two they veiled their faces. With two they veiled their feet. And with two they hovered aloft. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they cried one to the other. "All the earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of that cry, the frame of the door shook, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, I am doomed. For I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, holding an ember which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it. "See," he said, "now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, your sin purged." I'm taking advantage not only of the fact that there are a number of people making their promises today, but also in the fact that within about a week and a half we will be beginning Lent. And so I particularly want to gear all of these talks today towards the season of Lent. And that's why my text is the fifth verse of the sixth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The familiar translation that many of you may have heard before begins, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." But the translation that we had today is punchier than that. And that's why I chose it. "There's no hope for me. I'm doomed." I hope that sentiment is unambiguous and as clear as the prophet Isaiah meant it to be. Lent is a season in which we are asked and given permission to ask vital and important questions. And perhaps the most important question that you may want to ask is the one that I want to put to you right now, a question that is perhaps too impertinent and maybe even too intimate to be fully answered here today. But it's a question that I believe is essential to your spiritual health. It's essential to your eternal destiny. It's a question that is well worth asking, particularly in Lent, because Lent allows you to ask that with a degree of clarity and conviction. And the question is this: if you had the power to do so, what is it about yourself and your life that you would change? If you had the power to make any change in your life, what would that change be? I think I could call this retreat day, "How to Change Your Life." But you will not know how to change your life until you know what it is you want to change from. You will not know what the answer is until you know what the problem is. And so I ask you again, if you had the power to do anything, what is it about your life that you would want to change? What is it about your character that you would want to change? What about your personality? What about your inner life? What would you like to take away? What would you like to improve? What would you like to add? And that is a hard question. Those are all hard questions. And I don't diminish their difficulty. They're hard because to answer them requires a hard look. And most of us don't like to take hard looks at ourselves for fear of what we're going to see. So most of us, for better or worse, young or old, accept ourselves as we are, thinking that that is the honest thing to do. That's just the way I am. So many of us say of ourselves or of others, that's just the way she is. That's Mary. That's George. That's just the way he is. Or perhaps appealing to a higher power, will say, well, that's how God made her. That's how God made me. And if it's good enough for God, it must be good enough for me. And certainly good enough for you. Even in that rationalization, and we all know that it is a rationalization, even a little child knows that it's a rationalization, we realize that what must be accepted as it is not necessarily what we would like it to be. I've often wondered, for example, if little children enjoy being crying, whiny, impatient, rude, and untidy. I wonder, do they determine, this is what I am going to be? This is how God made me. This is how I am supposed to be. I don't want to send any of you into a fit of melancholy or introspection, which may also send you into hopeless depression and costly therapy. But that's not my point. The point is that religious people, on consideration, want to be better and other than they are. Note what I have said. Other is better, and better than what they are, not better than other people. Religious people are not better than other people. They are people who want to be better than themselves. We wish to be better than we are. And it might be easier to be better than other people, though actually that's very unlikely. But it's much harder to be better than we are. Religious people are therefore those who want to be better than themselves. The faithful are those who know that and who work at it. And the unfaithful are those who know it and who have given up the task as just impossible. Religion is the way in which we live with and through and beyond our imperfections. You may wonder who said that. Well, I'll tell you, I said that. And I'll say it again. Religion is the way in which we live with and through and beyond our imperfections. William James, in his great classic, The Varieties of Religious Experience, wrote that religious sentiment is the sense that there is something wrong with us as we stand, something wrong with us as we are, and we know it. And with that self-assessment and self-knowledge comes the desire to do something about it. Religions of optimism, and you see them all around you, particularly New Age sorts of things, which refuse self-assessment or the negative conclusions of self and the world, they can't stand up to the disappointments and the failures and the frustrations of life. According to Professor James, only those who confront the experience of the negative, the insufficient, the inadequate, have any chance of overcoming them. It's not easy. It's not an easy thing to confront one's self-inadequacies. Reminds me of that cartoon of a generation ago where two dairy cows are standing in a field chewing their cud when they look over the fence and they see on the road a local dairy truck passing by advertising its milk as pasteurized, homogenized, fortified with vitamins A and B. And one cow said sadly to the other, "Makes you feel rather inadequate, don't you think?" The sense of inadequacy, or the sense of sin, as the Bible calls it, has to do with our own imperfections, our own inadequacies, our own inability on our own to do anything about it. And in that great metaphor of our inadequacy, Adam and Eve are described as looking at themselves and discovering for themselves that they were naked. They knew they were naked. They didn't read it in a book. They didn't have a third party come up to them and say, "Hey, do you not guys know that you are showing all that you've got?" They didn't have it from God. They saw it for themselves. And that is what Isaiah means when he says of himself in my text this morning, "There's no hope for me. I'm doomed." Usually we hear it as, "Woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And our great question to Isaiah is, how does he know? Where did this knowledge, this insight, this self-evaluation come from? And the answer is very simply given in the text. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The imperfect saw with its imperfect eyes the perfect before it. The good saw the better. The adequate saw the perfect. And that is how he knew his own insufficiency. People who knew her tell me that Mother Teresa always made people nervous who met her for the first time. Giving her the benefit of the doubt, I suggest that she did not mean to intimidate people, although as a nun, she knew how to do so when she had to. And she did. Edward Bennett Williams, the famous Washington society lawyer, tells the story of Mother Teresa coming into his office as she was trying to raise money for an AIDS hospice that was being built in Washington, D.C. And she gave her little pitch very briefly, and Williams thanked her and said that he had something else to do. And so she said, "Let us pray." And she bowed her head. And he had no real idea what to do, so he bowed his head. And she prayed. And then she looked up and she gave the pitch. Again, word for word, what she had said the first time. And he said, "Yes, really, I'm sorry, but I don't have anything that I can give right now." And she said, "Let us pray." And she bowed her head and she prayed. And then she looked up and started to give her pitch again, the third time, word for word, everything that she had said twice before. And Edward Bennett Williams said to, on the intercom, to his secretary, "Get me my checkbook." People were not necessarily intimidated by Mother Teresa or made nervous by Mother Teresa because they knew that she was somehow better than they were. That wasn't the interesting moment. But the awareness that in the presence of greatness and goodness, we are neither as great nor as good as we would like to be, or even as God meant us to be. Heroes were never meant to intimidate. They were meant to inspire. Great musicians were never meant to intimidate. They were meant to inspire. And if you take your rusty cello and begin to stroke away and discover that you're sitting beside, let's say, Yo-Yo Ma, you will feel inadequate and insufficient, and quite rightly so. If we were all we are going to be right now, if we are perfected in our present status as we stand, if this is as good as it gets, then where is there left for us to go? What is there left for us to do? We are, in Isaiah's words, doomed. And there is no hope, no place to go, no person to become, no being to whom to aspire. And we remain forever among the people of unclean lips, forever in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and always failing the test. Do you remember how that chapter in Isaiah begins? It begins in the year that King Uzziah died. We don't know what that year was, but obviously Isaiah did, for this was a specific moment, a moment so powerful in his experience that he could remember it, chapter and verse. This was not some vague recollection of a pious experience. It was a moment of unhingement, a moment of conviction, and a moment that was so precise he could tell us exactly when it occurred. What was Isaiah's unhinging experience? Very simple. He went to church. And there he was encountered by the living God, the last thing you would expect to find in a place like this. Think of how you would feel if you came to your local parish church and on one Sunday, out of the many that you come, instead of encountering one of your parish priests, you encountered the living God who knew you by name as I do not, and knew everything about you, knew what you were thinking and why, and where you are in the great universe of being, you would be unhinged too. And by comparison, I might not look so bad. The fact of the matter is that you would be doomed. There would be no hope, for none of us could stand. As Isaiah later says in his prophecy, "If thou shouldst judge iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" No one. Not one of us. At that moment, not only did Isaiah face God, perhaps for the first time, but Isaiah faced Isaiah, perhaps for the first time. And he didn't like what he saw. "There's no hope for me. I'm doomed." There was, however, hope for him, because this is only the sixth chapter, and there are 60 more to come after that. He was doomed, and that is the subject of the rest of his book, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Christian life. Before he could realize his hope, however, he had to confront that something that was not right within himself. To be convicted by the devices and desires of our own hearts is not an exercise in melancholy or masochism, as so many mistakenly believe. It is the first essential death on the road to redemption and resurrection. To confront those devices and desires, to name those things that we have left undone, and those things which we ought not to have done, is the beginning not of punishment, but of liberation. It's the beginning of the rest of our lives, and that's why we always start Mass with an act of penitence. We're not meant to be miserable offenders, miserable as we may be, but to live godly and righteous and sober lives. And that, I believe, is exactly what we want, exactly what we hope for, exactly what we yearn for and look for, to be better than we are, to be better than ourselves. We should, not just this year, but every year, welcome Lent with open and with glad arms, because Lent, unlike any other time of the year, allows us to do this. If you want to change your life, if you want to attack that thing that is attacking you, if you want the spiritual potential that is within you to become alive and real and active, you have to take seriously the work of self-examination and self-assessment. You have to make your own life your own project, day by day, step by step. The bad news is that we can't do this by ourselves, for it is we who have got ourselves into this mess in the first place. We can't by ourselves get ourselves out of it. But the good news is that we don't have to do this by ourselves or on our own. Because first, there are the rest of us. And particularly when you look at the kind of fraternity that is here in the Dominican Order. We are fellow pilgrims, strugglers and stragglers. You may be a mess, but the person sitting next to you may be worse off than you are. And you can be a help to them. Your very presence might be an act of encouragement to someone else, and his or hers to you, and we together to one another. The reason that we come together, the reason that we huddle together under the cross, is not because we don't have something better to do. We all probably have something better to do than this. But we do it because what we most desire in life, which is amendment of life, we can't do on our own. And therefore, we need to be in the presence of others who want to do the same thing for themselves and for each other. And that's why we need one another. That is why you have to come to church, to the gathered body of Christ, not to satisfy some attendance quota, but for somebody else, as he or she is there for you. That is why Sunday after Sunday, day after day, as we move through the church year, I want you to be constant in your prayer. I want you to bring others to that prayer. I want you to be together, maybe not physically, but at least spiritually for one another, because we can't do this on our own. I remember being in Washington, D.C. for the 11th of September, 2001. What did people most naturally do? They came together. People didn't want to experience September 11th all by themselves in front of their television sets. They came together by the thousands into the churches of the city. We were there for each other because we needed one another. And that is the way it is in our Christian life and our Christian work. The secular world didn't really realize that until it was hit over the head by it. But you and I knew it all the time. And we should take advantage of that. Coming together, make that a part of your agenda. You won't be doing me a favor, you won't be doing God a favor. You'll be doing yourselves a favor. And a favor of encouragement to the person who's beside and in front and behind you. That's the first thing to remember. We are not on our own. And the second thing is that there's a track record here. There is a tradition, and we don't make it up on our own. Do you think we are the first people who've ever wanted to change our lives and didn't know how? What an ego trip. If we think that God has been waiting since creation just to deal with our tiny little neuroses, pathetic as they may be. Who are we to think that? Our job is to realize that we stand in a vast and great tradition of the faithful before us, and that is why we read old-fashioned words and sing old hymns and say old prayers. That's why we remind ourselves that we are in a procession of the dead and of those yet to be born. We are not on our own. And we do have a tradition. And the third piece of good news is that God is with us. God is actually interested in us. God cares for us. And therefore, our help is not just in our neighbors or in our history. It's in God. And we have an intimation of that because that is why we came here, hoping against hope, expecting against disappointment that somehow, somewhere, God will manifest himself to us in a whisper and will make a difference in our lives. You won't get that in a library. You will not get that in your office. And you won't get that in school. You get it here. Or at least you have the possibility of getting it here. How better to be disappointed in the gathering of the body of Christ in a great expectation than to be satisfied anywhere else in something that's unworthy. Again, as Professor James said, we and God have business with each other. And in opening ourselves to his influence, our deepest destiny is fulfilled. Do you want your deepest destiny to be fulfilled? If you do, if we do, it's going to happen when we open ourselves to the influence of God. And Lent gives us permission to act on a whole year's worth of good but failed intentions. 40 days together with all the company of heaven. This is our opportunity. And so I invite you, I urge you, I welcome you to a way out of doom and gloom and woe and self-obsession and self-depression. I invite you out of that and into Lent. Jesus survived for 40 days in the wilderness, not because he was stronger or smarter than Satan, but because he knew on whom he could rely in his weakness and in his need. He found his strength in prayer, in fasting, in the scriptures. And that is how he survived in the wilderness. During this coming 40 days this year, I hope you'll discover not only your weakness and your needs, you know those already. I hope that you'll come to discover the one on whom you can rely to turn your weakness into strength and your need into opportunity. Isaiah went from doom and gloom and unworthiness to become one of God's greatest prophets, whose words we obviously still read today, millennia later. Do we dare to suppose that God has anything less in store for us than that? Let this time together today be the time to find that out for Christ's sake and for our own. Amen.